to hear these words from John 11:45. And we're going to really focus in on John 12:6-8. The question that Judas Iscariot asked in Jesus' response. So note that. We're going to see a sandwich of Pharisees, and at the end, Sadducees, the high priest, and what their strategy is going to be about killing Jesus. But in the middle of that, we're going to see the meat of the text is two very wonderful pictures of devotion to Jesus. So the theme here is it's Jesus the King. You can either honor him or bury him. And those are two different distinctive responses that are natural to coming to Jesus. Okay. All right, so here we go. 11:45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what he did and believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So there's irony there in that he says that one man's going to die for the nation. You know, and so, look, he's saying it's better that we kill him before the whole nation of Israel's lost when the Romans come in. Because our nation's trying to worship somebody and serve somebody other than the Roman government. So the Roman government might come in and kill them all and take away their positions. It's ironic, though, because Jesus actually does die for the nation to save him from something far greater. Okay, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went on from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went out from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another, as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. And in John 12, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus, therefore, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, very close to Jerusalem, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was with him, who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So the chief priest made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." This is from Zechariah 9:9. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, when they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." since the reading of God's word. May he write its eternal truths upon our hearts this morning and bless us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so look at this text, y'all. John 11 through 12, it's a very long text. But I want to note in there that there's a lot of characters. And I want to just submit to you right now, it seems like only one of these characters is sane. And that guy is Judas Iscariot, right? Okay, we got lawyers here, we got accountants here, we got soldiers, we got engineers, we got moms, okay? We got very practical people, not to mention pastors, but much more practical than me. Listen to this. So, look, you got, you know, a man who's making a valid point in this John chapter 12, verse 5. Look, there's a fortune here that we're just pouring out. It's like we took all of our budget and just bought fireworks with it. That'd be nice, you know, but like, that'd be a nice thing we could do, but it's not the most practical thing. Like, we could feed all the homeless if we could just take this money that we could use this ointment for and do that. So it's like, Jesus looks kind of like, what are you talking about? Jesus kind of looks like the most practical person in the scene. Well, it's polarizing. You know, how many of you guys like actually like Pokemon? Any of us? Okay, we got a few. How many of you don't understand what Pokemon is? Okay, yeah. Like, it's either you get it or you don't. You know, it's like you really like it. November of last year, November of 2016, there was an auction. And in this auction, there was a Pikachu illustrator card with Japanese writing on it that sold for $54,970. $54,970. Can you believe that? Front row? That's one Pokemon card, one small Pokemon card. That's insane, is it not? Very valuable card, right?
Yes.
Yeah, it was, I don't know, I mean, it's a Pikachu card, okay? Yeah, okay, yes, question?
Uh-huh. $1 million.
$1 million, that's crazy, yeah. Okay, so check it out. Those collectible things, yeah, they're really valuable, okay? Now, this card was super valuable. Almost $55,000. Now, that's a pretty good salary for a year. For many of us, that's a pretty good salary, right? That's like a so what, you know, what's actually going on in this is this perfume that Mary poured on Jesus' feet. So Jesus is laid back at the table, he's reclining at the table. So picture a small table, okay, and Jesus is laid back against it, and his feet are out. And so Mary wants to honor Jesus, so she takes a half liter, that's a big bottle, of pure nard. Pure nard. Now, pure nard, you can only get it in the mountains of India. Where do they live in? Jerusalem, Bethany. Like, so that's a long way. You have to go a long way to get this. You have to climb mountains to get this. And to find the purity of this, it's extremely valuable. Estimated by Judas Iscariot that it's worth 300 days' wages. Okay, so if you exclude holidays and Sabbaths, that's a year's wages right there. You're talking about a year's wages poured out on Jesus's feet, okay, and he's just gonna have. I mean, he's just gonna wash his feet again, probably. Or he's just gonna die. I mean, like, it's like so. It's like, why are we pouring all this valuable resources that we could use as a church or disciplehood here onto Jesus' feet? It's a great question. Judas, we see that he's a thief here, and in hindsight, no one could see it at the time, but all his disciples know. Well, he's the betrayer. He had bad motives. He was stealing the whole time. We didn't know it at the time. So that's something that came to light later. But isn't that amazing? Judas has this very pragmatic, practical way here. Well, Jesus was honored by Mary. It says in there she wanted to honor him. And Jesus says, she's doing the right thing. She's doing the right thing here. He's commending her. So what is it? And is this normative for Christianity? Like that we would take all of our resources, our most valuable stuff, and just dump it on Jesus' feet? Is that what being a Christian is all about? Well, I submit to you that a Christian is this. Christians have seen something in Jesus that everyone else hasn't seen. And because of that, they see everything differently. We've seen something in him that everyone else has missed, hasn't seen it for some reason. We can talk about why that is. But we've seen it, And everything we see now is affected by what we've seen in Christ. We've seen a gospel. We've seen good news. And so that's why Jesus is very polarizing. You either love him or you hate him. It's like Pokemon. You either get it or you don't. You just can't not get it. And so if you get it, you might be willing to spend a fortune to get that card. You might be willing to pour out all of your Pikachu onto Jesus. It's just what do you get or not? You've either seen it or you haven't. If this grace and truth is for you, if you've gotten it, it changes everything. He is your king. That's what he is. If you're a Christian, you have a king. You have a kingdom, not of this world. So check it out. We bracketed these things with the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jewish religion who don't get it. They're looking to take Jesus out. And it's sandwiched with that great story we just talked about, which is Mary pouring out the ointment, the pure nard, the perfume on Jesus' feet. Then you've got the crowds. You've got millions of people who stream in to Jerusalem for the Passover. Josephus, writing in about 60 AD, estimated that there were almost 3 million people who had come to this event. That's way bigger than Norman Music Fest or anything that we do, or the Spring Game. Okay, this is a big deal. And in fact, people come a week early to get purified to be able to participate. Okay, so it's 6 days out, and here's Jesus. He's arrived in Bethany, and then he shows up, arriving to Jerusalem. They put him on a donkey, and here comes not just a small group, but probably thousands and thousands of people shouting out, "Hosanna! Give us salvation, Lord. Give us salvation. Save us, O Lord." That's what they're really saying. And so you've got these wonderful pictures of devotion, need, lordship, kingship. They're acknowledging it. They're acknowledging the honor with Mary at the feet of Jesus, pouring out her wealth on him. And then you've got plans to kill Jesus at the end again. This is really it. Judas Iscariot sees this act by Jesus. And in Mark 14, verse 31, it says that this is the moment he knew it was time to betray Jesus. He knew he's going to go sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. He hadn't seen what John had seen. He hadn't seen what Peter had seen. He hadn't seen it. He hadn't seen a king. So what kind of king is he? Well, you notice in John that there's that verse that's quoted, you know, and he says, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Okay. Look at verse 15 in your text. It says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now, that is a quote from Zechariah 9:9. And so if you have your Bible, you might want to turn to Zechariah 9:9 and see the context of this. If you want to get there, John is the fourth book of the New Testament. If you turn back to the left in your Bible a little bit, the first book of the New Testament is Matthew. First gospel goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. The second to last book of the Old Testament is Zechariah. So it goes Malachi, then Zechariah. So if you wanted to go to Zechariah 9:9, you could look at it. And it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." It's very important. The king of Israel comes in on a donkey. So he's fulfilling this prophecy. Well, what kind of king is him? I want you to note three things, right? The first thing, which we like, is say, verse 10, he's going to take away the chariots from Ephraim, the war horses from Jerusalem. The battle bows will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. I saw a thing on Facebook last night where Ron Paul was standing up with a PowerPoint behind him saying, "Freedom is popular. Peace is popular." Freedom and peace are popular, aren't they? We like this about the King Jesus. Peace to Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth. If this was Jesus' platform, he would be absolutely an overwhelming favorite of all of us. Peace. Why wouldn't we like this guy? Why wouldn't we want to? We would want to serve him. He's the peace-bringing king, not just to Israel, but also to the ends of the earth. Secondly, if you look at the next verse, "As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit." So check it out. So it's as if you're in this pit dugout. Your prisoners, okay, your captives are going to be set free by this king. And why? Not because those captives are good people, but because there has been a promise made, a covenant, if you will, and it's been ratified by blood. Okay, so back in Genesis 15, Abraham was promised that God would keep all the law and he would pay for all of the sins and disobedience of the people. Okay, God alone is going to unconditionally save and rescue his people. And when do we see that fulfilled? We see that in Jesus Christ, the King, living a perfect life in our place and dying the death that we could never die for our sins. That's how any of us can be justified and rescued, through faith in him, in his obedience and in his death, that he had to live for me and die for me and be resurrected for me. So it's through his oath, his blood, his covenant. If you have more questions about how that all works out and justification by his blood, through the promise, through the covenant of grace, please speak to me afterwards. I would gladly spend an hour, 5 minutes, however long it takes to explain that to you, because there is nothing more important that you can understand than how it is that you are rescued. Okay, please talk to me about that. I would love to chat with you about it. So that's the second thing. It's a little bit less palatable to say, hey, he's not just a bringer of peace, but he's also going to do it by his blood. Okay, that doesn't settle as well with us, that we need peace because we're the problem. We have to be saved through blood and a promise. Okay, next and finally, he's going to make his followers strong or different. Okay, return to the fortress, you prisoner of hope. Even now I will announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your son Zion against your son's Greece and make you like a warrior's sword. He's going to transform this people. He's going to turn them from cowards to strong. They're going to pick up palm branches before everyone else and say, this is my king. They're going to stand up and be counted with him. People of his kingdom, citizens of his kingdom. They're going to pick that up, the symbols of their people. A palm branch in the history of Israel was known as being something that they would wave when they were set free from persecution and they revolted successfully. There's a big theme there. So first here, we got to note that Christians have a king. And secondly, belief in that king leads to the belief that he's able to save us because of who he is. Okay, he's the king and he's able to save. He's able to transform us. It's something that we weren't before. We weren't his people, now we are his people, and we're going to be different. We're going to be warriors, so to speak, for him. Okay, so he's the king. So what are the implications of this? How do we apply this? Well, first, we're going to need to ask big things of him. If he's truly the king, we're going to have to ask big things. And secondly, we're going to have to give big. We're going to have to ask and give. Okay, asking. You know, what they're saying to him is, Hosanna. Hosanna, give us salvation. Now, a lot of you may not have trouble, and I might not have trouble asking for salvation, because that's something we feel like we can't accomplish. But the reality of the situation is that God is the king all the time. Currently, presently, he's reigning. Not just 2,000 years ago when he sent Jesus down the cross, and Jesus down the cross, and he's resurrected. He's ascended to heaven, and he is reigning. So what does that mean? So that means when you get down with your kids and you're doing a science project, you pray before that. You ask God to superintend that project, to help you to learn as much as you can, to do the best job you can, to accomplish your goals in that. You want to do even the mundane things, recognizing God's kingship. You want to ask and that's a big ask, because that's going against our nature, because we feel like, I'm able to do the science project. Okay, I'm able to do this. Asking big means asking independence. Independence, or dependently. We want to ask big in that way. We want to be countercultural because we have a king who's reigning all the time, and we're utterly at his mercy in every single way. So that's one thing. Secondly, he's going to ask for big things. Okay, so look, I'm a hardworking church planner. Okay, you're hardworking people. How's this thing going to happen? We're going to create a church from scratch. How's it going to happen? The king is going to make it happen. We could do everything right and it just go and fall. Okay? If we want a church for Norman that's going to bless Norman, we got to ask for it. and the king's going to hear us. He's the king. We're not the king. We're his servants. We're his disciples. We are his people of his kingdom. We're not the kings. So we've got to ask big. We've got to ask for healing. You know, my little girl's got a hoarse voice, and she's got a little play on Tuesday night. She's one of the Billy Goat Gruffs, and we got to get her voice, you know, where she can speak, you know, and sing and do what she's got to do for this play. So we're going to pray for that. We're going to pray for her to get her voice back. So that's just everyday things, asking big, asking for healing, asking because he's the king. We got to ask. We got to live as if he's king. Secondly, we got to give big. Now, I've already alluded to how amazing this is. You're taking like the $55,000 Pokemon and sort of setting it on fire and waving it in front of Jesus, or liquefying it and pouring it on Jesus. That's insane. It's like taking the Honus Wagner, you know, a tobacco card from 1910. If any of you guys who collected baseball cards know what I'm talking about, it's priceless. Taking that and just lighting it on fire, giving it to Jesus. This is for you. I'm offering this to you. You can't do that. I just feel like it's like, so like Judas does seem to have a point, right? We're going to give big. We're going to give him our best stuff, our most wonderful possession, the priceless thing, you know, a year's salary worth of our stuff to him. Okay, that is Christianity, y'all. That is giving big because he's the king. He's not only the king who reigns over us, but he's the king who saves us. He's worthy of our honor. He's not some king we grudgingly pay taxes to. Everything we have is his. Look, the ointment's biggest purpose in life is to glorify God. The pure nard, it was put there by God for his glory. Pouring it on Jesus' feet is actually the most natural thing that could be done with it. Okay, us hoarding it for our little kingdom and to put it on our shelf and be like, hey guys, you're not coming to my house. We got pure nard. Okay, it is unbelievable. You won't believe. I had to go to India to get this. I'm like, well, who are we impressing? Like, you say, like, okay, we may impress them, but that's our glory right there. We impressed our dinner guests, our cocktail party, because we have pure nard on the shelf. Look, the best thing that's made for is to pour on Jesus' feet. The things that God gives you, will you think, man, I could never lose that? Actually, the greatest thing you can do is to give that to Jesus. That's the best thing it's made for. The glory of God. It's made by him, for him, not for us. Whatever it is. So when you ask that question, and I sat down with a man this week and said, hey, what is it that really is the thing that you can't lose? Or the thing that you have to have? You know, because I was like, hey, how can I pray for you? I was like, well, let's talk about that question. And behind that question, if we're honest about that, that becomes our functional God. We need to have this in order to live. We think we can't lose this. So whatever that is, we've got to die to that God. Put that God aside and worship Jesus, who is able to do all things for us. The things that we have aren't able to. The relationships we have aren't able to. The money we have can't save us, but the King can. Okay? The glory of God is that these things are for him. So what kind of Jesus is this? He's either crazy. He's crazy for saying things like this. Oh, the poor you'll have forever, but you're not gonna have me forever. Let her bury me in this. Okay, like, first of all, culture, that's stupid. Okay, because like everyone in the culture knew you shouldn't pay a lot of money for funerals in that day. No one did that. Okay, very simple funerals. She's gonna pour the priceless perfume upon Jesus for his burial. He's crazy if he says that. Second option here is he's extremely arrogant, saying, oh, I'm entitled to this. If he's not who he says he is, he's extremely arrogant and delusional. The third option here is that he's the king of the universe, and this is absolutely appropriate. Jesus is the only sane person in this text, not Judas Iscariot. Jesus is. He's saying the absolute right thing that seems so wrong to us, that we give everything away for him. He's telling us the truth. So is Judas saying, no, he's a sinner, and we're all sinners. We all want to bury him and sort of have our salvation and sort of do life on our own. You know, functionally live deist lives. We don't ask him for things. Or we hide things back from him, little portions of our life, you know. We're not gonna forgive certain people because they hurt us too bad. We're not going to let the freedom of the gospel transform us. We're not going to let that touch us. So really, guys, it is so freeing to be able to forgive someone and leave that to the King. The King will handle it. We don't have to handle it. We don't have to ball up all that hate in us and that rage towards those who've hurt us. We can give that to the King and let him handle it. We can forgive him, and we'll become lighter and transformed through it. Trust the King. Forgive those. Leave your sacrifice at the altar and go be reconciled with your brother. His way is actually better for us. But wait, that's going to mean I'm going to lose control. But it's actually better for me to be out of control with the King being in control, to trust his way. His way is better. That's just one of a million examples that we could go to of ways we don't trust his kingship. So I pray this week you'll trust his kingship. I pray that we will go and tell this story, this gospel, and we'll pray for those. Pray big prayers for people that we love, and our families, our neighbors, and see the King move in big ways.